We are continuing our Sunday school series through covenant theology. And I think this is now the fourth week on the Davidic covenant. I did not expect we would be four weeks in the Davidic covenant, but I guess that means we've been having such good dialogue. And so let's do some review questions to get us back up to speed. On the Davidic covenant, what chapter in the Bible have we been looking at to see where it has been established? Anybody remember?
2 Samuel 7,
that's right, good. And in 2 Samuel 7, what two main promises did we see God give in the context of the Davidic covenant?
A king
and a kingdom, that's right, good. And of course we thought initially that king... In the promised land, in that national people of Israel, but we've continued to see, and we're going to see it more today, and more as we get into, Lord willing, next week in the New Covenant, how that promise finds its ultimate fulfillment as Christ comes, as Christ brings the kingdom, already but not yet. That's how he began his ministry, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so we've spent a good chunk of time now talking about the Davidic kingdom. What we started to do last time... Well, who remembers what we did last time? Because we'd already talked to the Davidic kingdom a couple times. What did we kind of do with that information last week? Okay, good. So we said, let's move beyond the historical books and look at the Psalms and then start to look at the prophets. Because what I've been trying to do with our covenant theology class is to treat it almost like a Bible survey that we can trace along the way where we're at in the Bible. And that's worked really well as we've been in these historical books. You know, we got to see in Genesis the Adamic covenant, and then the Noahic covenant, and then the Abrahamic covenant, and then get into Exodus, and we see the Mosaic covenant, and then time we get to 2 Samuel, right, we got to the Davidic covenant. And so, history, it's easy to see how, you know, which covenant is working, but then the Old Testament has quite a lot of other books. And so we looked at some Psalms, and we talked about how many of the Psalms are not only written by David, but even if they're not, have a lot of them have this Davidic hope in them. And so we talked about trying to understand how that can help us understand some of these Psalms. We talked a little bit about it even with Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And then we started getting into the prophets. And we looked at Isaiah 11. And we saw in Isaiah 11 that promise of one from the root of Jesse. And of course, who was that root of Jesse? Well, I was looking to Jesus, that's right. And so you read the prophets, and the prophets are largely at this time either right before the judgment that will bring destruction upon the people of Israel and bring them into exile, or right afterward. And what are they promising? They're promising not only was this judgment going to come because of their unfaithfulness, but what's the good news that will come out of all this? What's going to happen in the long run? What's that? That's right. The very promise is the Davidic kingdom, where 2 Samuel said there will be an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. That's still going to happen. Even though you got destroyed by Babylon, that's still going to come to pass because God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Right? He's promised it will happen. And so as we read these prophets in, you know, the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, this is a theme that you want to look for, is promise of a restoration, a restored kingdom, a restored people with a king. And some of the prophecies are like the ones that we looked at last week and we'll look at today, that explicitly talk in terms of a Davidic kingdom. But I would argue that the ones that don't specifically talk about a Davidic kingdom coming, but are still talking about a restored kingdom and restored people, obviously you have to connect the dots, right? How will God bring these prophecies about, even if they don't explicitly mention the Son of David? Well, it's going to be through the Son of David.
Because you bring all the prophecies together and they all paint the full picture of how this is going to happen. And so, like I said, we looked at Isaiah 11 last week. This week we're going to look at Ezekiel 34. And then I'm going to bring us to a couple New Testament passages that show that at the time of the New Testament, the people were eagerly awaiting the coming Messiah in terms of Davidic covenant. And so that will close out our Davidic covenant time. Ezekiel 34. If you're using a Pew Bible, this would be page 748. Actually, it'll be 749 because we're going to start at verse 20. We'll read 20 through 31. And Neil, why don't you read nice and loud for us?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God.
Okay, good. So anything in there about the Davidic covenant? What do we see?
Verse 23,
thank you, Neil. And I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, I like I said, last week I picked Isaiah 11, this week I picked Ezekiel 34. We could go through an exhaustive survey of the prophets and pull lots of these kinds of references. We're not going to do that, otherwise it will really become simply a Bible survey class, and I think we'll lose focus of the covenant theology series that we're trying to do here. But this is another example. I wanted to give us a couple examples. Jesus here is the reference, in case you missed that. Right? The servant of David that's being described here, who's going to be that one shepherd. What did Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. That's right. He's the one who gathers his sheep. His sheep know his voice. And I also then love, there's a covenant reference here. You guys see the covenant reference?
Verse 25,
I will make a covenant of peace with them. Remember the Davidic covenant. Part of 2 Samuel 7, with regard to the people, what did it say would be the outworking of this promise that David was given? What would the people experience?
Peace.
They would experience peace. Because remember, at 2 Samuel 7, it started out by saying, and David had rest from all his enemies. And that's when he thought, I guess this is a good time to build a house for God. And God said, no, no, no. There will be a time when you have peace and rest from all your enemies. In other words, it's not yet. You think it is, but only a foretaste. And so when finally that Davidic king comes, not the one along the way that has to experience chastening for their own sins, but the one whom finally comes, who doesn't need that chastening for his own sins, he is going to be that eternal king over an eternal kingdom, And that will finally be Him establishing, giving rest to His people from all their enemies. And I love that it's talking here that when that happens, He will make a covenant with them. Guess what covenant that is? What's that? The new covenant, which is where we're going next. We're going to talk about the new covenant after we finish up the Davidic covenant here. And so, when we look there, by the way, we'll look at a prophecy in Jeremiah 31 where it explicitly uses that language of new covenant. I will make a new covenant, not like the one before that your forefathers broke. This new one that's coming is going to be better. Well, here in Ezekiel, we have language of a covenant that's coming, and that covenant is worked out through the Son of David, through the promised Davidic kingdom, through the promises of the Davidic covenant being worked out. So, of course, you know, what's really kind of wonderful here, you might think like, oh, we're not really in this passage, are we? Because it says in verse 31, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. And remember when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He says he's gathering his sheep. But he said he has sheep from another pasture as well, that he's going to bring them all together and have one flock. And so we are a part of this ultimately. Those who by faith in Christ have been brought into the people of God. Questions on that Ezekiel 34 passage before we look at a couple New Testament references? All right. So let's turn over now to Matthew 21. Again, just as a kind of what I'm doing now is as we're on the tail end of talking about the Davidic covenant, I was hoping to finish this up last week. And didn't happen. But Matthew 21:9. I just wanted to look at a couple quick references in the New Testament that just shows their thinking now in terms of looking for the promise of the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. And so Matthew 21, verse 9. Who's got that for me? Diego.
Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
So, how do we see the Davidic covenant in view here? That's an easy question.
Christ is called the Son of David.
Christ is called the Son of David. And they're right. They're right. What does the word Hosanna mean, by the way? It's a Hebrew word.
Save.
Save, that's right. This is say, save us! Son of David, you're the one who can save. And flipping back, you know, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Marlon.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Now, I like how it mentions two references in terms of his sonship, because in other words, it's not simply a Davidic covenant thought here, but what other covenant is in view here? The Abrahamic covenant, right? We could have talked about this when we were talking to the Abrahamic covenant, because we did something similar, right? We looked at the Abrahamic covenant and we saw some New Testament fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Today we're talking Davidic covenant, so we're referencing here in this genealogy, Jesus is both son of David and son of Abraham. And if you notice down in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so clearly there it's highlighting David and Abraham. Not to mention the exile. There are a lot of names that are mentioned there. But those purposely get highlighted. Again, part of what we should be thinking is the Davidic covenant coming to fulfillment. So, good. Then, if you look over in Matthew chapter 3, Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Jeff, why don't you read 3, verse 2.
And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Good. So, and interesting in light of... read one more. Read verse 3 as well.
For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
So this connects us really nicely with what we just got done talking about, right? The prophets predicted a coming restoration. The prophets predicted there would come a time where God's people would be gathered up, restored to their kingdom. And Isaiah prophesies that before that happens, what would happen? Who would come?
A prophet.
A prophet to pave the way, to prepare the way. And that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, repent. That's what you should do if you know God's coming. Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. That's how he prepares the way. He says, we need to all have a come to Jesus moment. We need to have a realization that we're sinners. And why did we end up in exile in the first place? It was our sin. We need to repent. Because the kingdom... Now, interestingly, he says the kingdom of heaven. I think that would have challenged them. Because they're thinking kingdom of probably like
Israel.
Kingdom of David. Kingdom of the earthly promised land. And yet, as we realize, the kingdom is greater than what they had ever expected. And yet, when they hear kingdom at hand, from a Jewish perspective, and rightfully so, they're thinking everything that was promised to the Davidic in 2 Samuel 7. It's finally about to be here. And in case we missed that message, look in chapter 4. Verse 17. Sarah Miller.
Verse 17.
Yes.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Sound familiar? Same thing, that's right. So, John paved the way, saying, repent, the kingdom's at hand. Jesus came and began his ministry and said, repent, the kingdom's at hand. What kingdom? Obviously, the Davidic kingdom that everyone was looking forward to. That all these prophets said, the kingdom's coming. It's going to eventually come. And there will be this covenant of peace. And I'll put this servant of David, that root of Jesse, and he will lead you. He'll destroy all your enemies and grant you peace. And I will be your God, and you will be my people forever. And it's that forever word that keeps coming, right? The kingdom will be forever. The king will be forever. And he's here now. Jesus, right here. So, you know, I could do other references. Like, for example, we won't turn there, but Mark chapter 10. That's the blind Bartimaeus. It's kind of interesting. In there it mentions blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Who knows their Aramaic here? Anyone? Anyone know what Bartimaeus means in Aramaic?
Son of Timaeus.
Son of Timaeus. I don't know why, except maybe this is the reason. They said, okay, son of Timaeus, son of Timaeus. but what's interesting in that rather redundancy, it's in Aramaic and then in Greek. His real big emphasis, more than really anyone else in the New Testament Gospels, he's calling Jesus Son of David, Son of David. This Son of Timaeus is Jesus, is Son of David. And so again, it's a real recognition that Jesus is that promised one. And maybe one other verse to look at in terms of this idea. Turn over to John 18:36. And here's the challenge for the people as they're thinking about what does this mean for the kingdom to be at hand? What does it mean for the language to use like kingdom of heaven? What does it mean for Jesus to come and be this promised one? You know, how does that play into the whole kingdom notion? John 18:36. Who's got that for me? Jillian.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here."
Really interesting thought on all of this. Here he's on trial before the earthly civil magistrate of the day. And their concern is, are you trying to do away with our king, the king of the Romans? And essentially the answer is, yeah, I'm king, and I have a kingdom, but it's not quite what you're thinking. And in fact, we're not going to take up physical arms right now, because that's not the nature of the kingdom, at least as it currently is manifesting itself. And, you know, we talk about this in different contexts, but, you know, the kingdom has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ, and it's not yet come in its fullness of glory. And right now, the kingdom is spreading through evangelism, through calling people to repent, turn from their sins, find forgiveness and grace and eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ, be brought into His people, where He says, "I will be your people." And, I will be your God and you will be my people. That same promise now given to the church. So, these are just simply some references to the New Testament now, where we see the Davidic covenant still in view. That makes sense? Questions along that? Okay. So, just kind of to summarize all this then, the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is Christ, because Christ brings an eternal kingdom, and Christ is an eternal king. You know, like I love how it says in Hebrews, one of the benefits of Christ being a priest is, unlike the previous priests who died, this one doesn't die. He gets to stay in office forever. He gets to be a forever priest. But apply that idea, obviously, to the king. Now we finally understand, oh, I get it. I know how there can be a king who will be a king forever. It's Jesus who never dies. And so we see these promises being worked out. And unlike the many people from David's line who were sinners, Jesus doesn't sin. He perfectly obeys. And we've been tracing along the way, particularly when we got to the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, this notion of works, this notion of law, that under the Mosaic covenant were really brought out very clearly. God's people are supposed to be righteous. And we struggle, of course, in keeping the law. And then in the Davidic covenant, it's very clear the king is supposed to be righteous. But those kings really struggled to keep the law. And so here, there comes one finally in the Davidic covenant, in that line that keeps the law perfectly. That's Jesus, we call his active obedience, or at least you know, we can think about it from those terms then, that he accomplishes not only everything we need our king to be, but everything we need ourselves to be, and he does it for us. And that, of course, is something we see even in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. How does he begin that Great Commission? What does he declare at the start of the Great Commission?
All authority.
Heaven and earth. Yeah. That's a king's declaration. And so we should really see his kingship and his kingdom heralded in the New Testament. And we should see that as an outworking of the Davidic covenant. And again, we're trying to teach you how to read your Bibles, right? So this is helping you to trace Old and New Testament and the connection together. Maybe a good way to sum this up is to go to Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15 speaks to the challenge that right now, even though Jesus is king over all, we look around and we don't see it visibly very well, in the sense that there are many nations, many humans, that are defiant against Christ as king. But there will come a day where Revelation 11:15 will come to pass. So Jeff, why don't you read that for us?
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice. There were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever."
And He shall reign forever and ever.
That's not what it says.
King of kings forever. Anyways, sorry. You don't want me to bust out singing. I'm not a very good singer. Isn't that an awesome verse?
Yeah.
Like that's just amazing. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And here's the forever notion again, right? Reigning forever. Amen. Alright, so in Christ we have a king. Now we're doing a little final application here. Bring us into it. In Christ we have a king and we have a kingdom. As Christians today, right? We're recipients already in some sense, not in the fullness of glory, but already in some sense of what was held out of the Davidic covenant. In Christ we are His people who have rest from their enemies, in part. Because we know there are still enemies who would look to attack us. But that enemy of sin, that enemy of Satan, that enemy of even death, even in some sense death has already been conquered, even though we still taste of death as Christians. It has lost its sting because of the resurrection that's been secured for us by the one who's already raised from the dead. Jesus Christ. So, in Christ, we have a king who's also a priest. Remember we saw last week, Psalm 110, the notion that the Davidic king would also be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's very clear in the New Testament that we have that. We have a king who's also our priest. And again, thinking Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 said that God, or there would be a house, right? That David's son would build a house for God. And that house language is temple language. And it's very clear in the New Testament. In Christ, God's people are built a house for God. We're built the temple of the living God. That as the church, that's where God dwells. Again, only in the already sense. Only in a part sense. Because the final sense is what we see in Revelation, where in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, there God will dwell with His people. And there'll be no temple, it says, because the Lord God and the Lamb will be His temple, will be the temple. And so there's an already and not yet component to that as well. But right now, we are the house of God in Christ. Christ has built that. And we wait then patiently. We wait confidently for Christ to come back and to bring all this in glory. That makes sense? Questions along that line? We're in that awkward place of having a little bit of time left, but not a lot of time left to jump onto the new covenant. But we're going to do it. We're going to start the new covenant. And we won't get too far into it, but at least we will begin to dig in. And in some sense, we've already been talking about the new covenant, right? We've been talking about the new covenant all along because I keep bringing us to this trajectory that looks forward to the substance. But I think it would be... let me back up. The overarching point that we've been saying is that these different covenants in history, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now even the New Covenant, are all an outworking of what? The covenant of grace. Now, in the Old, it was an outworking in promise, in typology, in foreshadowing, in looking forward to the substance to come. In the New Covenant, there is a greater measure of the substance. But I think we would be important to remind ourselves that the fullness of the substance is yet to come too, right? In Christ's return. So there's a way in which the substance of the covenant of grace now has already come, but it still awaits its final reception, receiving, its final coming at the return of Christ. And so, again, we can think of the different promises we've seen. The people of God. There was a promise long ago of there being a people. And of course, we also said that was, which covenant was that under, by the way, the promise of a people?
Abrahamic.
And what else did God promise to Abraham? A people and a place. That's right. Okay, so a people. And what we'll see in the new covenant, as we look at some of the passages, what's particularly wonderful about the people, I guess, are two senses. One, that the people are not simply physical descendants of Israel and none other, but that there are Gentiles that are being converted and brought in as well. And so we'll get a bigger picture of the people than maybe we would have initially had. But then, something that's really awesome about the people reference is this notion of renovation. That there are prophecies, especially in the Old Testament prophets, that talk about how under the new covenant, there's going to be this work of the Spirit within God's people so that we know His law, so that we love Him with all our heart, soul, and strength, so that we keep His law, so that we don't have the troubles that God's people had under the old covenant in terms of obeying the Lord and holding fast to Him in faith. And that's something we'll talk about that's only been already realized, but not fully yet realized, that there's a sense in which we've begun to experience that Spirit, but we know we still struggle with sin. So we can think of the already not yet aspect of the people promise. And we can think of the already and not yet aspect in terms of the place. Remember, people and place. What's the place that's already come now under the new covenant? Any idea?
The church.
The church, obviously, when we think of it, we have to think of it in what sense we mean, but under the old covenant, that place was the earthly promised land. But now in the new covenant, it's not one particular geopolitical place. It is wherever God's people are gathered. And we see some of that change in the sense of we worship now in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem or on the top of this hill like the Samaritans wanted, but there's now this dimension change. And yet we can still get the promise said in 2 Peter that we are a holy nation, talking to the church. So then, we already began to talk about this based on our previous lesson. So we've had the promise of a people, a place, and then a king. We just talked about that. And then we talked about a kingdom. So the king and the kingdom have already come, but not yet come in its full. Right? The king came the first time, but then he's gone up into heaven for now. But he's still with us by his Spirit until the end of the age. And he currently has that kingdom authority. All kingdom on heaven and earth is, or all power, authority has been given to me. And yet we know, like we just read in Revelation, there will come a time when all the kingdoms of this world will be in actual subjection in the sense of actively submitting in obedience to God or being destroyed in judgment. And so we see that. And then we talked about the house reference. Already, not yet with the house reference, the temple reference. And then the last thing in terms of substance is an emphasis on blessings. In the Old Covenant, there was held out blessings and curses. Interestingly, look in the New Covenant, there is not a lot of reference in the context of the New Covenant to curses. The emphasis is on blessings. Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there's the difference. In the Old Covenant, well, what kind of blessings were emphasized?
Earthly,
physical. The already way we have blessings now are spiritual and heavenly. But that's why I said already, because there's a not yet component. Right? There will come a time where we have new earthly blessings. Right? There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse. That tree of life that always is in season. there will be a final place of great, even earthly blessings for God's people. So what I'm just trying to do here, again, I'll summarize those. People, place, king, kingdom, house, and blessings. These are different things we've been tracking in our covenant theology, promising, looking forward to. And now under the new covenant, those things are inaugurated in substance is coming. Even though there's a part of which the final substance, the final fulfillment is yet to come. Questions on that idea? Well, that'll set us up well for next week. We will get into looking more specific on the New Covenant and look at some scripture passages and go from there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how you have brought to fulfillment all these wonderful promises. And Lord, we thank you for how you've done it through your Son. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to just rejoice with joy and inexpressible. Even today, when we come here momentarily to worship you as your people, be with us in that time of great celebration for all that we have in Christ. And we look forward to Christ's return when the celebration will only be all the more grand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.